Thank you, Mr. Brunk. Good to see you again. Luke chapter 9, I'd call your attention to Luke 9. We're going to look at 9:51 to 56 this morning. I'm not going to review it for time's sake, the context, Luke 9:51 to 56. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, entering into a village of the Samaritans, to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Father, help me to speak. Keep each of us to hear your most precious word today. Amen. I believe that this section of Scripture is extremely important in the days in which we live. Modern cancel culture in the 21st century is parallel to James and John's reaction to the Samaritans. A failure to like Jesus became, because he was going to Jerusalem, sent James and John into cancel culture mode right away. Boy, were they going to cancel him. You give Jesus the thumbs down, you snub our Lord, just because he's going to Jerusalem. And James and John immediately came to, these people are toxic. These people are toxic. And they come to the Lord Jesus and said, should we start a holy war to send them from to hell with fire from heaven like Elijah did? How about that prayer? Horrifyingly relevant is this section. And our Lord Jesus whirled about. He rebuked them. He would have none of it. The Lord Jesus had none of cancel culture then or now. It's an awful thing. It's a hateful thing. And it's a wonderfully relevant, and I want to unpack it. And the best part I'm going to save for last, so bear with me, especially you young kids, bear with me. Some of this might not be, might think, oh boy, this is boring. I'm going to go to sleep. Don't go to sleep yet. Hang in there with me. It's going to take a little work to understand. First, there's a challenge. There's several challenges. A challenge of biblical geography. Now, some of us were geography challenged in school because we thought, this is boring. I don't need to know this stuff. But when it comes to biblical geography, it's very good to know this. It's a very basic thing. Three main regions west of the River Jordan in the Holy Land. Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the south. Right? For all of you from Ohio, it'd be like Michigan, Ohio, Kentucky. You guys from Mississippi will have to do your own illustration. But that's basically it. But it's not really it because it's so small an area. And so it'd be more like Columbus, Chillicothe, Portsmouth. Are you with me? In the area. Covered. And so they're stacked up. And if you know that geography, it's so helpful in Bible study. Jesus grew up in Galilee, was in the north. He grew up in Nazareth, which was in Galilee. His center of operations for 2 years was in Capernaum, which was in Galilee. But we know he was born in Judea in the south, in Bethlehem, and he died in Jerusalem, which is in the south. In between the two was what? Samaria. Now that's part of it. Here's another part. And you can study the Bible for a long time. I did, and I didn't have this clear in my mind. There's Samaria as a city as well as a region. When I was a young person, I'm studying the Bible, I heard Samaritan, I think, okay, the Good Samaritan, I get that, the Good Samaritan. Who are the Samaritans? Well, there are these other people out there. And I didn't have it really clear in my head. So I went, this is a good opportunity to do that. Samaria refers to a city. There was a city of Samaria, and there's a region of Samaria. It's like New York, New York, or Oklahoma City, or Kansas City, Kansas. Are you with me? By the way, I got on the internet and I thought, how many other places are like Kansas City, Kansas, and Oklahoma City? And I found tons of them. A bunch of them are ghost towns. They no longer exist. Probably because it was so boring to live in a place, a state, and a city by the same name. I don't know. But there are several that still exist today. There's an Arkansas City, Arkansas. There's a Delaware city in Delaware, a Florida city in Florida, an Idaho city in Idaho, and many more. One of my favorites is Maine, Maine. They didn't even put city in there. So very original. No wonder if some of those died out. People are so unoriginal, they can't get to come up with something different. But in biblical geography, the area Samaria was actually named after the city. Samaria. The city was first, and then the area was named after the people that lived near that city. So when we read the Bible, sometimes it's talking about the city of Samaria, sometimes it's talking about the region of Samaria, and the Samaritans are people who were from the region, or the city that's in that region that it was named for. They're all called Samaritans. So, don't get away from the vague idea. Get some clarity there. A challenge in biblical geography. It's good to read your Bible with a Bible map. And not just have these place names somewhere out here in, you know, out there. Read your Bible with a Bible map. If you can, Old Testament, there's Old Testament Bible maps, New Testament Bible maps, and kind of get your bearings. Second, there's a challenge of biblical history. Now, most young people don't like history. It just seems like one, they're like, I won't even say what Henry Ford said about history. He had an expletive for it. One boring thing after another, but he had an expletive. A lot of young people think about it like that. But there's a challenge of biblical history. I want to just fly through this real fast. The city of Samaria was founded by Omri and his son Ahab. You remember Ahab? He was the husband of Jezebel. We think we got problems in our country. How would you like to live in a country run by Ahab and Jezebel? Especially if you owned a vineyard. Really dangerous. Especially if you were a prophet, or if you were kind of helping the prophets. Very dangerous. And the city of Samaria, the hill is still there. 300-foot hill, founded on a 300-foot hill. Well, easily defended. Omri knew what he was doing. It was those people who brought Baal worship into the north. Horrible. Nothing could be more against Christianity or the Old Testament faith than Baal worship. And guess what they're doing? They're putting Baal altars in Europe. We got one now in New York City. Their Baal worship is coming back as portals for demons. It's awful. They might call it art. I call it something else. Idolatry. But Ahab and Omri brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom. Remember the northern kingdom? There was the United Kingdom under what? Saul, David, and Solomon. united kingdom, all the 12 tribes together. Then there was a civil war. Then there was a split. The 10 northern tribes split off, Israel, from the 2 southern tribes, Judah. That were called Judah. It was a divided kingdom. And then the north went into Baal worship, 722 B.C., with Omri and Ahab. Excuse me, long before 722 B.C., the north went into Baal worship with Omri and Ahab, and then God punished them by letting the Assyrians capture them in 722 B.C., and they're gone. So the Assyrians took all the Jews away, or most of the Jews, and replaced them with Gentiles from all over the world and idolaters, and there was intermarriage, and they become a mixed group racially and religiously. That's the background. And the Bible says they feared the Lord and worshiped their other gods. And all of the rest. Now, that group was kind of part Jewish, part Gentile, worshiped the Lord a little bit, covering all the bases, and so forth. When after the captivity was ended and the Jews are going back to the temple in Jerusalem, these people opposed Ezra and they opposed Nehemiah, building the temple, building the wall. And then the hammer came down from the Jews and said, you're not going to work with us. You're not going to help us build the temple or the wall. And by the way, any of us that have married any of you got to divorce their wives because we don't want any more of this idolatry and mongrel religion. And they happened to do the right stand in that situation, as painful as it was. But there was hard feelings on both sides ever since. How many parents make a hard stand with some of their kids and there's hard feelings? How many churches make a right stand and there's hard feelings? And sometimes those feelings are justified because sinful people, even if they're Christians, do sinful things. But sometimes they're unjustified. And people are just justifying their own sin by having hard feelings about people that tried to do the right thing. But nevertheless, it goes on. So the Samaritan religion was a mongrel religion. And it originally involved idolatry. But somewhere along the line, right later in the Old Testament period, right before the New Testament, they went monotheistic. The Samaritans came back to monotheism. But they were separate from the Jews. And the Samaritans had their own temple in Mount Gerizim. You remember that from Moses' day. And they built their own temple. The Jews destroyed it under John Hyrcanus. That didn't make them well liked among the Samaritans. And remember, by Jesus' day, the woman told Jesus at the well, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why are you even talking to me? By the way, men in that culture don't even talk to women that aren't their wife. Some of them even talk to their wife in public. If you've ever read Ken Bailey's book on the ancient on the Middle East, he's a current writer. He said, I lived in the Middle East for 40 years and I never broke that rule. I never talked to a woman in public. That's today. Jesus broke the rule. He broke all kinds of rules. He broke the rule, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He broke the rule, men don't talk to women in public that aren't their wife. Sometimes not even their wife. Jesus broke through all that. And thank God he did. Centuries of ill will. Centuries of ill will and suspicion. And it was a two-way street. Neither one of them liked each other. I think it was 3 years ago, we were in Jerusalem, my family, and we went to the zoo. Everybody else went to the mall for that last day. And the Americans that went to the mall, if you want to get around, you have to get a cab, and the cabs are mainly Palestinian drivers. So the Palestinians are running the cabs. And the folks that went in the mall, including my nephew and two of my new nephews, they couldn't get a cab home. You know why? Palestinian cab driver said, we're not taking your money. You're Americans. You're Trump people. You don't ride in our cab. Now, where did they ever get the idea that all Americans are Trump voters? You're Americans, you vote for Trump, you're not riding in our cab. Now, normally they want you in their cab and they'll try to charge you double if they can. But to them, no money going to keep, let you ride my cab. And this, they had to walk back to our kibbutz, about 2 miles. Thankfully, our Palestinian cab driver was okay with us. So, but what I'm talking about, that ill will that sometimes as politics is involved, and a mixture of politics and religion and all kinds of other stuff that people have going on, and battles that took place years before any of these people were born, and they're still fighting a battle. Now, the Samaritans had repudiated their idolatry before the New Testament era, and they became monotheistic, and they actually worshiped the Lord, but their own way. Here's a Samaritan creed. Only one God, Yahweh. Only one lawgiver, Moses. Only one book, the Torah. The Torah was written by the Jews, right? But the Torah is the first 5 books of our Bible. We have copies of it, the Samaritan Pentateuch. They retranslated it and did the kind of thing that cults do. If they don't like something in the Bible, they make it fit their thing. And only one book, the Torah, and only one holy place, Mount Gerizim. See, that was a challenge against Jerusalem. They believed in angels. They believed in immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection from the dead. They believed there'd be a days of vengeance and judgments, and they believed in a Samaritan Messiah who would be more of a teacher than anything else, and of the tribe of Joseph. Oh, by the way, tribe of Joseph was in the north. So that's kind of a background of the Jews have no dealings with Samaria. And the problem is Samaria was the geographical center of the country. So if you're living in Galilee in the north and you want to go to the temple in the south, you got to go through Samaria. Or you can go around Samaria. Let's pretend the Chillicothe people were Samaritans. I was born and raised there. Okay, I can use that Chillicothe. Somebody in Columbus wants to go to Portsmouth. You know, like those people from Chillicothe, it stinks there. It's a meat paper company. We'll go clear to Cincinnati and go around that way to Portsmouth. That's what they do. They go across the Jordan River and go to Perea and then come back in. But not always. Sometimes they go. Because Samaria had 2 main roads in it that are still there, and north and south, and 3 roads east and west. So it's a convenient thing to do. Jesus is going straight down through Samaria, and they don't receive him. Josephus said, sometimes Jews were murdered on their way through Samaria. That's how bad it got. And when the Jews wanted to insult Jesus, they said, don't we say, well, that you're a Samaritan, you got a demon? That was like the worst thing you could call somebody. Now, our modern world, 2,000 years later, is very, very much like the ancient world. The more things change, the more they stay the same. We got a lot of new technology. Same old sin natures. Religious, political, racial strife that has centuries of history behind it. Prejudice, hard feelings, animosity, judgmentalism. Stuff that happened so far back, nobody remembered who started it. The world is just a large Hatfield and McCoy place. And all this social justice, I'm touching on politics, but I'm not trying to be political, is the same kind of thing. I'll tell you what I believe in. I believe in final justice at the coming of Jesus Christ. Justice doesn't need an adjective in front of it. But how many people have tried to, in some way, get advantage over other people with politics of envy against another group? 6 million Jews and other people died under Hitler. Stalin killed 60 million of his own people. We're not talking about World War II. We're talking about Russians. Mao took 100 million. Breaking eggs to make the omelet. May God help us as Christians to understand the human nature, how ugly and self-righteous it is, especially when religion or some kind of political philosophy gets in there. People blissfully ignorant of the greatest issue in the human race, sin nature. The Bible hits the root cause. If you pull out a weed, you got to get the root, or you're going to have weeds later, right? If you don't hit the root cause is no system of policy, government. The root cause is people. Very obvious, the root cause is in guns, right? Excuse me for saying it. Guns don't go around shooting people. Somebody's got to pull the trigger. God help us to just understand that. I don't think there's going to be guns in heaven. Why would you need one? But if there were guns in heaven, I guarantee you nobody would ever be shot. Because everybody in heaven has lost their sin nature. Or never had one, if you're an angel. So heaven could be armed to the teeth with guns. Nothing would ever happen, ever. I don't think the guns will be there, but anyway. So if we get this, we understand the Samaritan issue, and we'd have to say there's some reasons why they could be upset at the Jews and vice versa. And James and John, these are saved people. These aren't unsaved people. They've been with Jesus for 2 years. And now this racism in their hearts, this self-righteousness in their hearts, this ugliness in their hearts is breaking out. And they're going to justify it with a Bible story. You're going to misuse an Old Testament text to justify what they want to do. Misinterpret the scripture to justify what they're asking Jesus that they can do. They've just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've just seen Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and they were the best students Jesus had. They're top of the class. Can you ever see something ugly out of the best Christian you know? Yes. William Graham Scroggie said of these two men and their vindictiveness, both were excellent men. Both were excellent people. But excellent people can make extraordinary mistakes and exhibit a most unexcellent spirit. Is that true? Is that true of me? Is that true of you? I was raised in a family, well, I know for sure, absolutely documented, one of my relatives fought for the North in the Civil War. And anecdotal evidence in my family said that there were family members that helped in the Underground Railroad. My family was very much against racism, very much against racism, in all I could remember. But does that mean, just because you come from somebody like that, that you got it? If you're a Christian, you think, I would never fall into that. Guess what? As a young person, I had bad feelings about Russians, and I didn't recognize it for what it was. I think I've told you this before. Probably because we had to sit down at our desk and prepare for nuclear war when I'm in grade school, and you think you're going to get bashed. But that was the Russian government. It wasn't Russians. And then our family... 19 years ago, Andrea was with us. She was a baby. We spent a day in Russia. One day in Russia. Two Russian people treated Annalise and went out of their way and treated baby Andrea so well, it broke all that hard feeling in my heart. And I realized, why? What have I been thinking? It's the government. It's not the people. I hope nobody's prejudice against Chinese people. It's the government. They hurt their own people. We don't want to imply that Asian people are bad. This is quite important, right? But it's obvious that James and John got a problem. They're ready. They're ready to call down fire from heaven on this people. And it was just probably one guy. How many people do you think they talked to get a room? One guy said, no, you can't stay here. Now, I know that upset you. We went to Andrew Brunk's wedding in New Hampshire. And, you know, we tried to get our timeshare where we were going to stay. We had other people going to stay with us, about eight. And they left the packet on the inside of a locked door, and I was pretty mad. It was like 10 o'clock at night. We just got a room in the Motel 8 for that night. I know how upsetting it is when you got a lot of people and you've got to stay someplace. But I lost my temper, I confess, but I didn't want to nuke anybody. And here, the only good thing about this is at least James and John asked the Lord before they wanted to ask God to turn on the celestial flamethrower on the Samaritans. No wonder Jesus spun around. He spun around. He was walking ahead of them, and they come out with that. It was a very, R.T. Roberts says, a very dramatic act. And he rebuked them. The shortest reading of that text is he rebuked them. And I've been thinking about this, and I'm thinking, Jesus preached for 2 years in Capernaum, and they didn't repent. Why didn't James and John want Capernaum to get the celestial flamethrower? Oh, that was their headquarters. Or how about, Lord, if you're going to go to Jerusalem and die, let's blast them. You don't have to go to the cross. Let's just call down fire on Jerusalem. No, they didn't even think of that. But these Samaritans, we're going to get them. You can't help but think there were some problems there. And Jonah-like, they wanted them to die. Now, there's some textual issues here. I'm going to kind of hurry through this. It's the third thing. There's geography, there's history, and then textual. Different Bibles, some of you might notice this, when Jesus turns around and rebukes them, there's different Bibles recorded different ways. The King James and New King James Version has the longer version. The NIV, ESV, and NASV stop with he rebuked them. And the manuscript evidence is really mixed. It's one of those, sometimes it's really easy. The manuscript evidence is A, that means this is the right reading. Everybody knows it. There's no real problem here. And sometimes it's a D, definitely a bad reading. Or a B, it's a pretty good reading. We're almost, you know, 95% sure. This gets a C rating by the Greek geeks, the textual critics. And to summarize it, I believe myself, and I'm no textual critic, I had to study it in seminary, but I can't say I'm any expert on it at all, by any means, at all. So my opinion is not worth much. I tend to believe that Luke wrote the shorter version and abbreviated everything for time's sake. He knew about other stuff, but he didn't. And I believe some of Luke's sources that he records in Luke 1 that he used probably had the longer version. And some very early people decided, this stuff is so good, we can't leave it out. Luke shouldn't have left it out, so they stuck it in. When you read it, it sounds so much like Jesus. When you read it, it's like gold. It's like John 8, that other place where there's a textual issue with the woman stoned in adultery. They wanted a stone, and Jesus said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. It's vintage Jesus. So I believe John 8 really happened, and Jesus really said it. I think it's probably not originally part of the Gospel of John, as Dan Wallace says. It's a text looking for a home. And it probably really was true. G. Campbell Morgan wanted to retain the longer reading and quoted Canon Farrar. He's no Greek scholar. He's a great Bible scholar. But Linsky, who is a great Greek scholar, quoted Zahn, and he, who is another textual scholar. He believed in the longer reading. And Alfred Plummer in 1896, a great Greek scholar, said, it's quite possible that you do not know what manner of spirit you are is a genuine saying of Christ, although not part of the gospel, not in the original gospel. And I think that's probably probably right. And the issues were earlier than Marcion, because Marcion included it. So they're very early. Marcion died in 160. But either way, they got rebuked, not reaffirmed. There was no amen from Jesus for that suggestion. And I wonder how many of my prayers, Jesus looks at him and he just says, I can't believe Bill Hickson asked that. He doesn't know what manner of spirit he is in. So the first part is Jesus and the Samaritans, and then there's James and John and Jesus. And all of this is so fascinating and so wonderful, especially when you read the rest of the Bible. Jesus loved to make Samaritans the hero of the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He was poking the Jews in the eye all the time on their racism and their prejudice. Remember the 10 lepers? Only one came back was a Samaritan. Fascinating stuff if you read. Remember in Luke 18, it was the Pharisee that bragging on how good he was. Lord, I thank you, I'm not as other men, and even as this guy over here, and it was the Samaritan. Not the Jewish Pharisee that went home righteous. It was a tax collector, but tax collectors and Samaritans were in the same bunch. But the third lesson is where I want to be this morning, and let's get to that. The best part of this section, if you go back to Luke 9, is verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he, that's Jesus, should be received up. That means ascend up into heaven. That Greek word is used of Jesus' ascension later in the Bible. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's where I want to spend the last part of this message. Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now at last we're above all this foolishness of the Samaritans and the Jews, of the unsaved people and of the saved people, James and John. We're above all that. And we see the failure of religion, and we see the failure of even Christians, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now we see something wonderful. Jesus is going to die on the cross for James and John. Jesus is going to die on the cross for Moses and Elijah. Jesus is going to die on the cross for Samaritans. Jesus is going to die on the cross for you and me. And he sets his face to do that. This is a fascinating thing, and it actually starts a new division in the Gospel of Luke. You know the chapter divisions came and verses came long after. And the real division is 951. That is where all the scholars divide it. Chapter divisions are man-made. And we're starting a long, 10 long chapters right up to the triumphal entry. It's a central division of John. It's a death march to the cross. 1 year from the cross is where we are. And as we move here, we see that Jesus is rejected of all. He was rejected in Nazareth by his own Jewish hometown. He was rejected by the Gentiles after he cast out the demon of the man in Gadara. He's rejected by Galilee who don't repent. He's rejected by the Samaritans. And he's going to be rejected and killed by the Jews. And he's going to die for all those people who rejected him. It's amazing. Earl Ellis said, Jesus goes to the cross rejected by all. And he sets his face to do it. What an amazing thing. Now, what's this set his face? You sports people know the term game face. Right? Game face. If somebody's got their game face on, what does it mean? They've come to play. They're not just going through the motions. they've come to play. A game face is a look of intense determination on the face of a game player or players. They've got their game face on. They want to win. They're not just showing up. And this setting of the face is even more is a mental attitude and resolve higher than a game face. This isn't a game. He's coming to do battle. This is the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. It's on, and Jesus knows it's on. He's coming out of Galilee to do battle for you and me. This is marvelous. I get emotional when I think about it. He's setting his face. It's a mental attitude, a determination, resolve in the face of this imminent and difficult and terrible task. The Greek word is storizo. It's used of that great gulf that is fixed, underlined fixed. His face is fixed. Or it's used in Luke 22:31, when you're converted, Peter, strengthen the brethren. He's strengthening his face. He's fixing his face. It's a biblical expression. It's really strong. All this sin, all this unbelief, all this wickedness, all the impenitence of Galilee, all the intransigence of his disciples, all the hostility of Samaritans. Edit that out, Mike. All the unbelief of the Jews. Philip Ryken said this expression indicates firm resolution and complete fixity of purpose. Like the suffering servant of Isaiah 50 verse 7, set his face like a flint. A.T. Roberts said it's a fixedness of purpose in the face of danger. It's interesting, we see this same thing in the prophets, especially Ezekiel 21:2, where Ezekiel's told to set his face against Jerusalem. That was judgment. And by the way, there is judgment coming on the serpent. It's going to come in Jerusalem. Prince of this world is judged across the Calvary. So there's a fixedness of purpose here. Hold your place here and turn to another reference in Mark 10:32, if you will, before we close. Mark 10:32. This is a little bit later. He still has his face set. There was something in his face that actually scared people. Even his own. They were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. They're watching the determination in his face and in his manner as he walks to Jerusalem. They know something big is happening. There's going to be a fight. There's going to be a conflict. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen. Behold, we go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him and scourge him and shall spit on him and kill him. And on the third day he'll rise again. You see, they were watching him, and then he interpreted to them the determination in his manner of walking and looking. It's an awesome thing. If you young guys, when you were young, you ever made somebody mad and there's going to be a fight on the playground and you're the one they're after and they're coming at you with that look, you know, uh-oh. It's on. Or maybe you've been on the other side of it. I'm going to teach this person some manners. So the Lord Jesus here is, he's after Satan, is who he's after. R.K. Hughes says, Jesus has determined nothing will stop him. Divine grit marks these chapters. It's going to take a year before he gets to Jerusalem. But he's out of Galilee. Galilee's behind him. They're working their way roundabout back and forth. He's homeless now. No more house in Capernaum. Homeless for this year. And he is on his way out of this world to victory, to be ascended at the right hand of God after he dies. He's resolved, I'm going to do this. Not that he hadn't before, but there's a determination that's visible in what he's doing. J.C. Ryle said, his heart was set on paying the price of our redemption. Forever let us bless God that we have such a ready and willing Savior. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame, right? He was ready. The Son of Man comes to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19:10 is the summary of this chapter. Now, what's some lessons we can get from this real quick and we'll close? How about rejection? How about when people reject us? There were two times this church, before we had our own building, got rejected when we needed a place that we were staying in. And we got treated less than we desired. Let me just put it that way. We were welcome until we weren't. It happens, right? It happens. What did Jesus do? He went to the next village. What should we do? Go to the next place. I'm a Christian. They didn't treat me right. I'm trying to do God's work. We're doing something important here. Go somewhere else. Don't start a fight. Just go somewhere else. He came to his own. His own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. What a precious lesson. And he died for us. For a righteous man, some would even dare to die. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did it. He had a willingness to it. And then you know what he did? When he rose from the dead, he said, you're going to be my witnesses. Both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. He didn't say, skip Samaria. He didn't say, skip Jerusalem, they killed me. Skip Samaria because they wouldn't let me in. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know God has his jokes. Guess who went to Samaria when the word of God got preached and people started getting saved? John and Peter went there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's a lot different than fire from heaven. So may God help us to let the Lord challenge our hearts. And maybe there's something in your life or mine that Jesus would spin around and confront us with. We're justifying it. We think we're good in that position and maybe even honoring God in that position. But we're just destroying wonderfully and the Lord's got to deal with us. He's got to rebuke us. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You got the totally wrong attitude. As a Christian, as a saved person, you're still not with the program. Maybe there's somebody here, you've been hurt by a pastor or a church or two or three churches. I've been hurt by churches. I've been hurt by a pastor. It happens. They say no fight like a church fight, and I agree because Satan gets in it. But people are fallen. Even us, we're just works in process. Our sins are forgiven. We're born again, but we're growing. And we all got our blind spots. May God help us to respond the way the Lord would be pleased with. And maybe you can't go to that church anymore. Then go to another one. Go to the next village. Go to the next church. Maybe you can't be best friends with that person anymore because they just burned you so bad. Find another best friend. But forgive that first guy. Very important for us to put our Christianity, put our work clothes on, and apply what the things we know about Jesus and the atonement to our life. And may God help us to do that. Maybe you're not yet a Christian because of this, that, and the other. Many of the reasons are emotional more than intellectual. People often give intellectual excuses, but there's an emotional reason, something that happened to them by somebody. Somebody is a Christian, or said they were. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. May we look at Jesus. We got to look past everybody else. We got to look past the failures and faults of even God's best people. And we got to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us more than we love ourselves, who has a love for us and a righteousness. He's got the infinite love and that inflexible righteousness combined in such a beautiful mix that we can't even imagine. And he died for you and rose again. Don't let God's people or other people, whether it's for a political reason or a religious reason or emotional reason, keep you from Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Trust him as your Savior and Lord. You will find in him what you find in nobody else. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. We thank you that Jesus set his face like a flint. And that wasn't the setting of the face of unrighteous anger, like a fight on the playground. That was the setting of the face of righteous anger and infinite love that was going to do something that's harder than anything that's ever been done, to bear the sins of the world and to defeat the great enemy of mankind. We thank you for the finished work of Jesus. We thank you for the gospel, the good news. We're saved not for what we do for God, but what he did for us at the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.